Numbers chapter 26, the congregation of Israel is now undergoing preparation to enter into the land of their destination. That is, they have been going through the wilderness for almost 40 years, headed to the promised land. And now in chapter 26, we're going to come to the second census, the second numbering of the people. Well, let's get into our text and see how it applies to you and me. It came to pass, verse 1, after the plague. What plague? Well, if you were here on Sunday, you know the plague that came down upon the people of Israel. For they were seduced by Midianitish and Moabitish women, according to the counsel that Balaam gave to the king of Moab. Balaam said to the king of Moab, here's how you can see the people bring a curse upon themselves. Let them get involved in immorality. Send your women into the camp, and the guys will be attracted to them and be seduced by them, and that will bring a curse, a plague upon them. And we talked about that at length on Sunday, so if you weren't here and want to pick up on that story and gain some understanding about chapter 25, we'd encourage you to pick up the tape. But after that event, that plague, the Lord spoke to Moses and to Eleazar, who was the son of Aaron, for Aaron, as you remember, has now passed on. He's moved on to heaven. And the Lord said to Moses and to Eleazar, who is now serving as the priest, take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, from 20 years old and upward, throughout their father's house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. So Moses and Eleazar the priest spake with them in the plains of Moab by Jordan near Jericho, saying, take the sum of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt. Now this second census had a twofold purpose. The first mentioned here, the other we'll see a little bit later. The first dealt with warfare, the second dealt with welfare. First for war, take a census of the people. See how many fighting men you have at your disposal. Now that you're getting ready to go into the land of promise, where there's going to be some military challenges, obviously. There's giants in the land. There's Canaanites everywhere. You need to now organize and prepare. Get ready for the battles that are coming. So they were to now take a census and see how many fighting men they had. That deals with warfare. Secondly, for welfare. That is, the land was going to be divvied up. There was going to be a distribution of the land of promise. And the size of the portions would depend upon the size of the tribes. Keep in mind, there's 12 tribes that are going into the promised land, and each of the 12 tribes, not counting Levi, which makes 13, for Levi was the priestly tribe, you see. But each of the 12 tribes would receive a certain portion of the land. How big would that portion be? Well, that would be determined by the demographics, by how many people were in the tribe, numerically. So it was time to take a census for the purpose of warfare and the purpose of welfare. In this, we see very obviously that the Lord does care about organization. Now, that has been a central theme here in Numbers, and by this time, most of you, I think, have an understanding of that fact. That God really desires in this pilgrimage that we're on not to be freelancing. to be doing our thing independently, but there's to be order. And that is the central theme of this book. Paul would later on say to the Corinthian church in the New Testament, let all things be done decently and in order. Is your life ordered? Is my life ordered? Is our church ordered? There needs to be order. It's part of God's program. It's part of what He wants to do. As we're headed towards the promised land, He wants to make sure that, hey, there is an orderliness in us and among us. And so they were ordering themselves. That is, they were now counting and taking a census. And the census is given. Reuben, verse 5, the eldest son of Israel. Verse 7 says, the sum total was 43,730. So now, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, a new generation has been raised up. And Reuben, the size of his tribe, is 43,730. Now, noted here in Reuben's tribe, verse 9, we come across again Dathan and Abiram. That is that Dathan and Abiram which were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and against Aaron in the company of Korah, when they strove against the Lord. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah when that company died, what time also the fire devoured 250 men and they became a sign. Interesting, in the middle of this census, which is as you have read, I know you read each verse carefully, but as you went through this, you notice it's basically numbers, but there's a couple of little insertions. Three or four insertions, and this is one of them. God wants people to know in this book of Numbers that deals with organizing, hey, it is unacceptable to be in rebellion against Him in challenging the authority that He's placed over you and placed over me. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram, verse 9, from this tribe Reuben, are remembered infamously, notoriously, negatively, that Korah, Dathan and Abiram from the tribe, Korah too, who led this rebellion, the earth swallowed them up and they ended up in the pits. And I want to say again, because the text reminds us once more, this is the way to end in the pit of depression. This is the way to end up, pardon me, in the pit of depression and despair. Be a person who is rebellious. Be a person who's always kind of challenging authority and criticizing those that are over you, whether it's in the family, whether it's in the country, whether it's in the workplace or church or whatever it might be. This is the way to end up in the pits. They did. The earth opened up and they disappeared, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And the 250 men of renown that were there with Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, leaders, people that had abilities and had been given talents and opportunities, they ended up getting fired, literally. You know the story. The fire came down and burned them up. Here's the way to get fired. Be a rebel. Here's the way to end up in the pit of depression and despondency. Be rebellious, you see. Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Now, there's a twist here, though. These guys' names are brought up once again. It's as though the Lord is saying, don't miss this. I want this recorded and understood in this book of organization. Watch out for a spirit of rebellion. You'll get fired. You'll end up in the pits. It doesn't pay. And yet, notwithstanding verse 11, the children of Korah died not. Now mark that for you Bible students. You need to know this. The kids of Korah did not die in the plague. The kids, you see, were not destined to be dysfunctional because their dad was a rebel. The kids were not burned up. The kids were not wiped out. And here's what I want you to know. The kids of Korah went on to become worship leaders in the congregation. They're called the Korathites. And when you read the Psalms or listen to the psalmial thoughts on K-Apple in the morning hours, there are 11 psalms that are called the Psalms of Korah or the Korathites, the sons of Korah. These are the boys that came from Korah and the family. Even though dad blew it, the kids didn't say, "Oh wow, our dad is you know, a rebel, and our dad got swallowed up by the earth, and our dad goes down in history as a loser, so we're destined to be dysfunctional." No. No, no, no. The children of Korah learned a lesson of what not to be, how not to behave. And they were extremely orderly, and they were blessed by the Lord, and they became psalmists. In fact, the head of these sons of Korah that wrote psalms and sang psalms, one of them, he goes down even to this day as a guy of fame. His name is He-Man, H-E-M-A-N. Remember He-Man, Master of the Universe? Not that one, but He-Man. That'll date you. But He-Man, again, is one of the main worship guys that would be there in the congregation of Israel. So I like this. Notwithstanding verse 11, even though dad blew it royally, hey, the kids didn't moan and groan and have to go see a psychiatrist. But rather they just said, hey, we know now what not to do. We saw dad go down into the pit and we're going to avoid that. And they did so and wrote some of the most beautiful psalms in all of the Bible. And you'll come across those in your reading through the Psalms. Psalms that are given to or sung by the sons of Korah or the Korathites. Well, then comes the sons of Simeon, another tribe, verse 12. And verse 14 says they numbered 22,200. After that came the tribe of Gad, verse 15. And verse 18 tells us their total number was 40,500. Verse 19, we come to the tribe of Judah. And then in verse 23, Issachar. Verse 26, Zebulun. Verse 29, Manasseh. Verse 35, Ephraim. And then, of course, in verse 38, the sons of Benjamin. Followed by, in verse 42, the sons of Dan. Are we making good time or what? And then in verse 44 comes the children of Asher. And then Naphtali in verse 48. All of these, of course, are tribes, the 12 tribes. And the totality of the congregation is found in verse 51. These were the numbered of the children of Israel. 600,000 and 1,730. So 601,730. That was the total of the fighting men, those men that were 20 years of age and upward, which would make the congregation, as we've talked about before, somewhere around 3 million or so, counting women, counting children. 601,730. Now, 40 years earlier, do you recall? 40 years earlier in the first chapter of Numbers, when the census was taken, before that whole generation died off, does anybody recall the number of the congregation in totality? Without looking at your notes. What was it? 603,550. So, after 40 years, a whole generation dying off and a new generation being raised up, the difference is only 1,820. That is, it's a smaller group by 1,820, which is pretty remarkable. It was quite similar demographically or in population, you see. Some tribes got bigger, some tribes got smaller. Manasseh gained 20,500. They grew, they gained. Simeon, though, lost 37,000 men. They were the big losers. Now, why did Simeon lose so many men? Well, the answer is found, according to Jewish scholars, there in chapter 25, the previous chapter. You might recall that, remember that guy that took the Midianitish woman right there to the door of the tabernacle and had sex with her? And Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, the son of Eleazar the priest, was enraged by that and grabbed a javelin and speared him. They were shish kebabbed right there. Remember that story? Chapter 26. Well, the man who did that was from the tribe of Simeon. And so, consequently, it is believed that because of that horrible, horrible thing that was done in the previous chapter, and Simeon was obviously a key player, the tribe of Simeon, in this whole terrible story, that it really cost them. Be that as it may, they did lose 37,000 from their previous population. Well, it goes on to say in verse 52, the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, and to few thou shalt give the less inheritance. To every one shall his inheritance be given according to those that were numbered of him. The bigger tribes would get the bigger inheritance, or the bigger piece of property. You see, Jesus talked about this when he says, to those who have, more shall be given. To those who have not, what they have shall be taken from them. And Jesus was talking about, hey, you will be given more if you've done good with what God has entrusted to you. And you will lose out what he gave to you if indeed you have not stewarded it well or tended it properly. So those that grew get more, those that shrunk get less, you see, as it relates to the land physically. Now, verse 55 says, however, the land shall be divided by lot. According to the names of the tribes of their fathers, they shall inherit. According to the lot shall the possession thereof be divided between many and few. That is, the bigger the tribe, the bigger piece of property they get. But who gets what property will be determined by lot, or we would say today, the drawing of straws, you see. In other words, hey, who gets the best pieces or the prime properties? That's all up to the draw of the lot, you see. And so we see here, the bigger the tribe, they get more property, and yet at the same time God says, I'm going to allow this land to be divvied up, not based upon merit, but upon the luck of the draw, so to speak, upon my sovereignty. I can't go there tonight, it's getting too late already, but in this, in these two things, you see the parable of the talents and the parable of the pounds. I'll just leave that clue, that hint, for you guys that want to think this through later on, if any of you do. But you see both parables being illustrated right here in this simple little section of Scripture. Well, verse 57, these are they that were numbered of the Levites. And then it talks about the Levites, a tribe not mentioned previously, because they are a different category. They don't have any portion of the land given to them. They're spread out everywhere because they're to be the servants in the tabernacle and the priestly tribe, you see, and it lists the families there. It also points out amongst the families of the Levites were, verse 61, Nadab and Abihu died when they offered strange fire before the Lord. So we see Dathan and Abiram and Korah mentioned earlier, and now Nadab and Abihu, their name appears once more. These guys were, of course, sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, who when the tabernacle was erected and fire came down from heaven to consume the sacrifice on the altar, Nadab and Abihu thought, ooh, this is fabulous, this is great. And they took their little censers and they lit their own incense pots with their own Bic lighters. That was a no-no. That was not a good thing to do. For another bolt of fire came down from heaven and consumed Nadab and Abihu. And God said, you're not to offer strange fire as I have instructed you. That is, I don't care how excited you might be in serving me. Oh, we want to serve the Lord, Nadab and Abihu were evidently, seemingly saying. But they lit their own fire instead of taking fire from the altar. We've talked about this time and time again. The only fire that will keep you burning bright and cause you to stay hot is if it's fire off the altar. What altar? The altar in the tabernacle speaks, of course, of the cross of Calvary, where Christ, the Lamb of God, was offered on the altar of the cross for you and me. Listen, mark my words. You might be excited about serving the Lord or being a part of this ministry or some other place or what have you, but you will burn out if your motivation is anything other than the Lord has been so good to me. And what he did on the cross of Calvary will cause me to serve him all the days of my life, no matter what position I have or don't have, what credit I get or don't get, what approval comes my way or doesn't. It's irrelevant. It doesn't matter because it's all about what he did for me on the cross. That will keep me and you burning hot and bright day after day, year after year, month after month. But if that's not it, I will burn out. I promise, I guarantee, I know, so do many of you. You'll get upset with this and you'll be tired of that and you'll be burnt out by the other. And Nadab and Abihu, woo, they lit their own fire. They wanted to be a part of this big deal that was happening. And then boom, literally burned out in the ministry. John, you've talked about this story four times now in the past 8 months. Right, because it's mentioned four times in the scriptures. Why could it be that God wants to say, you need to get this down, people? Because in your organizing, if you don't understand this principle of Nadab and Abihu, you're going to be hot for a month or a year. But 10 years down the road or 20 years down the way, you're going to burn out. It's got to be understood that when God reiterates and repeats something, it's for a reason. He does not have Alzheimer's. He didn't forget that he already mentioned this. When he repeats a story over and over, there is a reason. He's saying, please get this down. Please know this well. Please remember this fact. And like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, who were brought up in this census, so too is Nadab and Abihu. For a reason. It's important. Well, there's a third twosome that's mentioned, if you would. Not just Nadab and Abihu, and not just Korah and Dathan, Abiram and Dathan and Korah too. Not just those groups, but there's a third group mentioned in the census that we now come to. Verse 63, these are they that were numbered by Moses and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab. But among those, verse 64, there was not a man of them whom Moses and Aaron the priest numbered, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. That's the first census, chapter 1. Every one of those 603,000 plus men are dead. Every single one. How many of you have been alive over a 40-year period somewhere? Raise your hand. Okay, this is heavy to think about. What if every single person you knew died? That would be heavy. I mean, if, you know, 600,000 people, you know, every single one. Moses looks over the congregation and he doesn't see one guy that he knew 40 years previously. That is one adult. They were all dead. All the adults had died. Every man 20 and over was dead, was gone. By the way, the Midrash talks about, that is a Jewish teaching thing, the rabbis have suggested that the women, though, didn't die, because it only talks specifically about the men dying. I don't know what to make of that, but hey, there might have been a lot of old ladies in this congregation, if that be true. I mean, be that as it may. Moses looks out and he doesn't see any of the guys, at least, the men, his contemporaries, his compadres. That whole generation was dead, with the exception, verse 65. They were all dead, for the Lord had said, they shall surely die. By the way, why did they die? Because of what? Come on, gang, because of what? Unbelief. They didn't believe the Lord when the Lord said, go into the land, I've given it to you. Oh, there's giants there. We can't do it. They're going to clean our clocks, all the rest. So they died in the wilderness because of unbelief. With the exception, there was not a man left of them save except Caleb and who? Joshua. So here's mention of some good guys in this census. Abiram and Dathan, they rebelled against the Lord. Nadab and Abihu, they presumed upon the Lord. They did their own thing and didn't do what the Lord told them to in taking the fire from off the altar. But hey, whereas the first two rebelled against him and the next two presumed upon him, Joshua and Caleb, hey, they believed in him. And these two make it into the land of promise. Joshua and Caleb. Well, at this time, when the census was done, how many of you guys turned your census forms in? Yeah? Okay, well, overwhelming show of support for our census takers. But be that as it may, when the census was done, then there were some questions. Then came the daughters, verse 1, of Zelophehad. And he had five daughters listed there in verse 1. And these are the names at the end of verse 1 of his daughters. Mala, Noah, Hogla, she was a porker, Milcah, and Tarzan, Terza. Interesting name. If you're running out of names for your kids, you might want to look at this list. And I've never heard of any of these names being used for a girl. None. Little Hogla. Well, these daughters of this man, verse 2, stood before Moses and before Eleazar the priest and before the leaders, the princes, and they came to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Hey, I like this. They have a problem. And they came to the tabernacle to meet with the leaders there. Where? In the tabernacle. And I want to say this just to inform you in case you're not aware of this. This is what we are really desiring and determined really to do. When people have challenges or need prayer or are wrestling through questions, issues, problems, what have you, We really are seeing this pattern as being the right one. To come to the congregation, to come to the sanctuary, to come to the tabernacle, if you would. To come to morning worship, if you can, or the prayer meeting that follows. But then we have Rick Vesney, we have Mark Scudstead and Webb Stoughton. We have pastors that are available from right after the morning prayer meeting, which is over at 8:15 or so, all the way up through 12 noon, just to minister, to pray for people, to do counseling, to answer questions. And we're trying to get away from this clinical kind of, well, book in an appointment kind of thing and sit in an office. We really feel there's a better way to do it. And I don't know if we can turn the ship, if you would, because there's a great tradition in this culture that we're in that you set up appointments and you have 55 minutes and it's in an office setting and all the rest. We think there's a better way. If people would come and meet the Lord at His table, stick around for a devotional, have communion, you see, and offer prayer, and then stick around and just receive prayer and counsel from brothers that are available to do that. We feel, though, as though this could be a huge blessing to many, many people in our church and in this community. But it's real hard to get people to understand when people say, well, how can we see a pastor? Come down any morning, every morning, available, just waiting. Many times the guys are like the Maytag repairmen, just waiting, see. Come in. Well, I can't do that. Yeah, you can. If you had a dentist appointment, you make time. If you had a tax form to fill out and you had to see your CPA, you somehow find time to do that on those days. Well, when it comes to marriage stuff or parental matters or spiritual life, why can't we find time to say, I'm going to carve out an hour or so, get up and go seek the Lord in prayer and go to the table and then have one of the brothers give counsel to me from the Word and lay hands on me? There's a huge, huge opportunity. It's one of those things. There are certain things here that I go, man, if people just knew what was available to them and took advantage of it, like that mountaintop up there, if people just knew how God would meet you by getting a cabin up there during the week and spending a night by yourself, or spending a day alone with God and saying, I'm here, Lord, to seek you. I'm here to pour out my heart to you. I need to hear from you. How much better people would do. And we have this place that God has given to us. And the price is right. It's free. And the setting is gorgeous. And it's just waiting there for people to utilize. And I say that to say, look, no one in our church family ever has an excuse to say, well, I just can't find a place to seek the Lord. And hey, there's a whole mountain dedicated for that. And I just can't get counsel. Hey, there's pastors sitting here every morning in the sanctuary waiting to meet with you. Take advantage of it. Well, that's what they did. Back to our story anyway. They came to the door of the tabernacle where the leaders were. The place where sacrifices were being offered. Incense was ascending. There was spiritual life happening. It wasn't some office downtown, so to speak, or some clinical setting. It was just vibrant. I can feel it. I can taste it myself. The sacrifices and the incense and the ministry. And these gals knew where to go. They had a problem. They needed counsel, these five women. They wanted their names changed. No, that's not it. They had a here's the problem. They came there to the tabernacle where the leaders were. And they said, our father, verse 3, died in the wilderness. And he was not in the company of them that gathered themselves together against the Lord with Korah. In other words, he didn't die in that group when the earth opened up and the fire came down. Our father just died like everybody else did. Now, Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family because he hath no sons? Give unto us, therefore, a possession among the brethren of our father. Hey, our name is going to die out because our pops didn't have any boys. And we're not going to have a possession in the land because the possession, that is the territory, only goes to men. So here we have your original women's libbers, so to speak. In the best sense of the word, these women said it's not fair. We're not going to have any inheritance in the land because our dad who died didn't have a son. There's five of us. And we're going to be left out. What about that, Moses? Well, Moses brought their cause, verse 5, before the Lord. I like that. After 40 years, you'd think that Moses would have all the answers, eh? He doesn't. Moses says, boy, that's a tough one. I need to pray. I like this a whole lot. Because I'll tell you, after 40 years, whatever it might be that we walk with the Lord, you still don't know as much as you'd like to, or as much as people think you do or ought to. But you see, it's not what you know that counts, it's who you know. And Moses knew where to go. Moses said, this is a problem because you're women, and you got to keep in mind, not one other group, culture, nation, civilization, in world history up to this time, not one other group acknowledged the place of women. Women were bought and sold like cattle. Women had no rights whatsoever. None. Zero. Zip. Zilch. And again, if time permitted, it doesn't. I could tell you horror stories about the ways women were treated at this time in every other culture in the world without exception. But Moses hears something. He says, this is something which I need to take to the Lord. These gals are asking for equal rights, essentially. And the Lord, verse 6, spake to Moses, saying, the daughters of Zelophehad speak right. They're right. They're not feminazis. They're not to be put down or ignored or cast off or sent away. Hey, the Lord says, they are right. Thou shalt give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass to them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a man die and have no son, then you shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughters. Interesting. So if a guy doesn't have a son, then the inheritance is to go to the daughter. Now this would be shocking in the ears of any person at this time in history. This would be incredible. What? You're kidding me. Any culture, every group on the face of the earth up to this time, this is revolutionary. But by the way, women, the greatest liberator of women in world history is Jesus Christ. Galatians 3 says, in Christ there is neither male nor female. He's an equal opportunity Savior. He deals with us all equally. Eradicates the barriers. Acknowledges the uniqueness of each sex, but eradicates the barriers, you see. And if you gals are in college, any of you college gals that have to do term papers, here's one that I would recommend you taking on as an assignment to blow the minds of your professors, schoolmates. Do some research on wherever the gospel has gone, what has happened to the status of women, and where the gospel has not gone, what happens to the status of women, in cultures or in countries. Christ Jesus is women's greatest friend, without question. And you need to know that, because some ignorant professors in the university scene will try and say, well, Christianity is sexist and the religion of the Bible is, you know, prejudicial and all the rest. They don't have a clue about what they're talking. They are complete ignoramuses on that subject. And again, time doesn't permit to go into it all tonight. I would just leave that for you that want to take up that challenge if you're inclined to. Wherever the gospel has gone, women's rights have been elevated. Every culture that has resisted or rejected Christianity, women are still in trouble and treated as second-class citizens, if that, you see. So, this is what you're to do. They speak right, give them the inheritance. Now, before we leave this section, there's something else I want to bring up, and that is this. Did the Lord forget to put this in the discussion of property rights and inheritance earlier? Why does the Lord say, hey, they're right? Is he implying, oh yeah, that reminds me, I forgot to address that issue earlier when it concerns inheritance and who gets property and all the rest? Could it be that the Lord said, oh, you're right. Thank you for bringing that up, ladies. I didn't remember to put that in the law. I didn't remember to deal with that issue previously. So thank you so much. I want to make a ruling on that now. Obviously not. But in this, there's a real important practical principle, and that is this. The Lord leaves a whole lot of things unsaid in the Word that we might go to Him and get answers. Lord, how does this apply, we say, or what about this in my situation, we might say. And the Lord says, hey, you're doing what I want you to. See me for further instruction. Wait on me. Listen to me. Now listen to me carefully about this, because this can be so easily misunderstood. But it's important. It's really a key. When I was younger, I basically had as my Trinity God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Bible. I didn't understand that the real key to vibrant Christianity, to radical Christianity, is to realize the principle of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31, where the Lord says, I will write my will upon the table of your heart. See, I was schooled in such a way in my younger days in the Christian school I went to that, hey, the whole key is to become scholars of the Scriptures, and that's a good thing. But what it did do, perhaps obviously unintentionally, perhaps unknowingly to the professors and so forth, what it did do to so many of us was, we became men who basically were under the law again. What do you mean? We just traded the Old Testament law for the New Testament. That is, we became legal scholars, if you would, always looking for verses and precepts. And in a sense, we put ourselves underneath another law. Now think with me here. What the Lord came to do, the law was given to show me and you that we can't do it, we can't keep it. The law is righteous, but I am sinful. And the Lord says, but I'm going to do something new, a new covenant. It's not going to be written on tables of stone or on pages of paper, but it's going to be written in your heart. That is, you are going to be in touch with me in such a way that I'm going to guide your steps. I'm going to whisper in your ear. I'm going to put thoughts in your mind. I'm going to nudge your heart. And it's going to be a living relationship. Not, as I've said so often before, a manual, but rather Emmanuel, God with us. What you need to remember, precious believers, is the most radical group of Christians in the history of the world was the early church that did not have the New Testament. They didn't study Romans or the Gospel of John. They didn't have Ephesians or Revelation. They didn't have the book. It wasn't written yet. Why was it, though, that they turned the world upside down, that within 30 years, Paul would be able to say that the gospel has gone into the whole world? The whole world, the whole known world was impacted. The world was turned upside down, and they didn't have the book that we have. What did they have? The Holy Spirit. They knew how to listen to the promptings of the Holy Ghost. When the Holy Spirit said, don't fornicate. When the Holy Spirit said, love one another. When the Holy Spirit said, lay your hands and the sick shall recover. When the Holy Spirit said, go over and share with him right now. Pick up the phone. Well, he didn't say that back then. But those kinds of leadings, you see. It was real. They were listening to the Lord. They were walking with him. They were wondering what the Lord was going to prompt him to do next. And because of that, there was a vibrancy and a vitality. Miracles happened. Blessings were flowing. And Paul wrote the letters, the epistles. And Luke wrote one of the Gospels in the book of Acts. And John wrote Revelation and so forth. Years later, to do what? In most cases, to give correction where they were a bit off course, or to give confirmation to what they already knew to be true. But the letters, the New Testament, the book, was there to, hey, yeah, we already know this, we're to love each other. That's what the Holy Spirit's been telling us. We already know that we're to work with our hands, we're to put away lying, that we're to be kind, of course. Uh-oh, we didn't know about this. That we're to honor those in authority over us, that we're to look at the policemen as being ministers, the soldiers as being ministers of God. We didn't know that. Oh, thank you, Lord. You've given us a correction. But they weren't getting their primary instruction from the scriptures. They were getting their instruction from the Spirit. And the Word of God was just confirming what they already knew to be true or correcting. Now, what I'm challenging with you on this is simply, Applegate Christian Fellowship will be the most radical group of believers in the country, in the world, if we, or should I say, to the degree that we say, Lord, lead me today. Write your will upon my heart, and what you put on my heart, I will do. If you tell me to change my attitude towards him, if you tell me to write a letter to them, if you tell me to say, God bless you, and pray for that person that I'm standing next to in the supermarket, whatever you tell me to do, write it on my heart, and Lord, I'll do it. That's where radical Christianity kicks in. Not by guys sitting in a study, checking out the Greek manuscripts, looking for principles or precepts. And this is where we have erred. We have made ourselves New Testament legalists. We have made ourselves modern day scribes, where we think that by studying the manuscripts, that is the key to vibrant Christianity. It's not, it's not, it's not. The key to vibrant Christianity is to say, Lord, what about this, like Moses did in his day? What do I do about this situation with five women that feel gypped or neglected? And the Lord spoke to Moses and said, here's what you do, Moses. They're right. Give them an inheritance, you see. And Moses went out and spoke that word to those gals. Well, what are you suggesting, John? That's what I'm saying. Tomorrow when you wake up, if you say, Lord, make me a new covenant Christian today. Let my Trinity, oh God, be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then, when I have my Bible reading time, may you confirm what I'm already doing because you're writing it on my heart. Or, Lord, if I'm not hearing you properly, then correct me through my Bible reading. But listen to the promptings of the Holy Spirit. You will have a most interesting day tomorrow. You will have a great week. It'll scare you to death. You'll be so, oh no. And you'll have to seek the Lord and He'll guide you and direct you. And suddenly your Christianity will be alive. Or you'll be a scribe saying, well, the key is to find more insights theologically. The key is to have a greater understanding of the Hebrew, Aramaic, or Greek, you see. That's all fine. That all has its place. Great. Wonderful. But it must not be a priority over the prompting, the leading of the Holy Ghost in your heart. This is the key. Now, what if I asked you, or what if you asked the person sitting to your left or to your right, what has the Lord written on your heart today? What did He prompt you to do? What did He lead you in today? Talk to me about the new covenant Christian that you've been today. Not 10 years ago, not 10 months ago, but what did the Lord speak to your heart about today? What did He do in you? What did He prompt you to do? Well, I found this insight in Galatians 4. No, I didn't say that. Well, Hebrews 8, no, I didn't ask you about Hebrews 8. Well, the book of Numbers here, there's these five women. I didn't say that. What did the Lord tell you to do, and what did you do with what He told you to do? Now, those of you that lived in New Covenant Christianity today have a story to tell, have something to say. You're here and you say, man, the Lord is really stirring and doing, and here's what's happening. Those of us that haven't done that, who are looking for some truth that we gain academically or even theologically to write in our notes, nothing wrong with that, mind you. But the problem is, your Christianity, my Christianity, will be boring and dry and not fruitful. What did you do today? Not what did you learn. What did you do? Who did you pronounce a blessing on? Who did you share with? What venture of faith did you take? What amazing story do you have to tell? The only way that will happen in me or for you is if we say, Lord, the key is for me to be a new covenant Christian. Write your will upon my heart and then confirm it as I have devotions, or correct it if I'm not hearing you right. If that prompting says, oh, that leading says, oh, go rob 7-Eleven. Well, then you can read the word later on and discover, thou shalt not steal. Oh, I guess I'm not hearing you very clearly, Father. Open my ears. You see, the word corrects. Or else the police will. But you'll be corrected, you see. Or you'll be confirmed. But I say that to say this. It's not like God is saying in our story, oh, I didn't think about this problem with women and how they're going to get an inheritance if indeed there's no sons that remain from the father of these gals. God is saying in this story, there's a whole lot of things that I want you to see me about. Talk to me. Come to me. Wait on me. Ask of me. Ask and it shall be given. Seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be opened. I I will write my will upon the table of your heart, not necessarily on the pages of a book or on tablets of stone, but on the table of your heart. These gals illustrate that in the sense that Moses himself, the man who knew the law, he was the lawgiver, had to go before Father and say, Father, what should I do with this situation that's in front of me today? And he was instructed, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask only of God, who gives to all men what? Generously. God wants to give, if all just ask. Well, Father, problems and questions and tensions, difficulties and challenges. I know, Father, that there are many, many, many of those things in this group tonight. And right now, we lift you, we lift to you, Lord, those situations, those matters, and pray that, Lord, as we leave this place and go our way, that, Lord, you would instruct us as we do, even as did Moses, who sought you, who was aware of a problem. He didn't know what to do. He sought you and you spoke to him. I know, Lord, you want to speak to me. And I know you want to speak to my brothers and sisters and direct us and lead us, that we might know what's right in your sight, that we might do what you want us to. I pray, Lord, that you would give us a sensitivity to your Spirit, that you would direct us, Lord, in practical ways, that you would lead us, Lord, in ventures of faith, in radical stuff, that we might see, even as they saw in their day, the world overturned, that we might see our world overturned as well. So now, Lord, having spent time, Lord, looking at your word, I pray that it would be really applied to our hearts. That we would go, Lord, to the door of the tabernacle. That we would seek you, Lord, for specifics and for instruction, for strength and for direction. That you would cause me, Lord, as a brother, as a pastor, to hear what the Spirit would say, that I might be led by your Spirit, Father, and not just go on previous experiences or even look primarily to a book, to a manual, but that it might be you, Lord, personally guiding and leading me. And may that same thing be true for every single person in this amphitheater, where you would lead us and direct us. Give us ears that would hear. Cause us to be tuned in to you, Lord, I pray. So many things are not directly, specifically in this book, because you want us to seek your face and come before your throne of grace. And I pray, Father, that this group, that our church, that your people, that we might be a group that prays like Moses that day. that we might go before you and wait on you and hear from you and do what you guide us to do, Lord. Help us as a church, as it relates to mission ventures, Lord, as it relates to property and relocating or staying here, as it relates to sending out brothers for new ministries or taking on, Lord, new ventures. I just pray that Lord, you would direct us by the Holy Spirit, that you would be the head of this body, that you would be the leader of us, our shepherd, that we would follow your leading, Lord. And then I do pray that your word would confirm that which is of you, or correct if we're not hearing clearly and accurately. But may your Spirit move in this place, Lord. May we be a Spirit-filled, Spirit-led group of people. Direct us and lead us. I know, Lord, that there are things, property, territory, areas that you have destined for us that perhaps because we have not been like these women who went and asked and pleaded. But because we have not done it, Lord, I wonder if we haven't received what you've intended to give, what you want to do. Help me, Lord, help us to ask, to seek, to knock. As a church or in my family, my own life personally, I pray that I would take advantage of this opportunity, this thing these gals did where they went to the tabernacle to seek your will, and where Moses went to you, Lord, to hear your heart. For those, Lord, who are carrying heavy burdens tonight, I pray that in this time they would discover the reality and the power of prayer, of coming into the sanctuary or finding a quiet place in their house or whatever it might be, but where they would discover that, Lord, we truly can cast those cares upon you and that you really do answer prayer. Lord, we stand here in this beautiful place on this wonderful night, and we thank you for opening the door for us to come before you. And we do. Even as we now pray from our hearts together, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Amen.